one of our volunteers was right. All the others were wrong. They gave their opinions, but they were off. Now, I would dare say that you could go to 10 different hardware stores and purchase 10 different brands of tape measures or different styles, and you could measure the lengthy stick with all of them, and I dare say you would come out with the same measurement no matter which tape measure you use. Why is that? Because they are all based on an absolute standard. And no one has a right to define or to redefine what an inch is. No one can say, well, I think an inch should be this long. No, an inch is an inch, and it's already been determined. The inch, the foot, the yard, they've already been carefully defined. And the 132 inches that we came up with because of our measurement was accurate and can easily be verified by others. So when it comes to how long something is, we have an objective measurement, and it works. It's a tape measure. What about determining how much something weighs? Do we have an objective standard? Suppose you go to the grocery store, and you go to the deli, and you pick your number, and you're in line, and a lady's up in front of you, and she orders a pound of sliced roast beef. And you watch this whole thing, and she ends up with this very nice large package of roast beef. Then it's your turn. You thought, that looks really good. I'm going to order the same. I'll have a pound of roast beef, sliced. So she does the same for you, the clerk does, and gives you a small package. You say, what is this? I just saw the other lady get a large package. Why do I get such a small package? What's wrong with the scale? You know, I've never seen that kind of situation happen in a deli. Because they have an objective standard, an accurate scale, and a pound is a pound. It is what it is. And if two people both order a pound of roast beef, their two packages are going to be basically the same. So to find out how long something is, you need a standard, a reliable measure, an accurate rule. To find out how much something weighs, you need a standard, a reliable scale. To find out how fast something is, such as timing the Kentucky Derby horses or timing the Olympic races, you need a standard, a reliable clock. And you can be sure that at the Olympics, they have reliable clocks, even down to a hundredth of a second or better. And now we come to the most important standard of all. To find out whether something is right or whether something is wrong, we need a standard. We need an accurate measuring stick. We need an infallible rule. And the Bible is our absolute and infallible standard of whether something is right or whether it's wrong. The Bible is the believer's only rule of faith and practice. It's our rule of faith. It tells us what we should believe. And it's our rule of practice. It shows us how we are to live, what we are to do, and what we are not to do. It's our perfect rule book. The Bible is the believer's rule of faith and practice. How then shall we live? Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth from the mouth of God. That is our only standard. So there's really only two options. Who decides what is right and what is wrong? There's only two answers. Either God decides or man decides. Either the tape measure decides how long the stick is, or people give their various opinions. So you either have a God-centered morality or a man-centered morality. God has an absolute moral standard, and men can choose to ignore it at their own peril, or men can choose to acknowledge that there is a God on the throne of heaven who has the right to choose what is right and what is wrong. We're living in a day when most people have totally rejected God's standard of measure, God's absolute standard. And everyone is giving their own opinions and doing what is right in their own eyes. We're different. We're believers. And we can follow God's rule book and do that which is right in His eyes. Now, part two, let's go to our message. I invite you to turn in your Bibles to Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2. And I'd like us to read together verse 14. Ready? Who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. Isn't that a wonderful verse? That verse is our friend. And you know, when you have a close friend, you want to get to know that person even more closely, even in a more personal way. This verse is our friend. And I think most of you know this friend a little bit. And this verse has brought comfort and help to your heart. But tonight, I hope that you'll get to know this friend in a much more personal way. Get to know this friend much better. So let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, that we're not here by accident, we're not here by blind chance, but that we're here because of God. And Lord, you have a wonderful purpose for all those who trust in you. And we're so thankful to be part of your plan and your working out of your wonderful purpose for this world and for every individual in it. And Lord, you have a wonderful rule book for each and every believer. And Titus 2:14 is part of that rule book. And Father, may we get to know this friend much better tonight as we open your love letter and search the scriptures together. In Christ's name we pray, amen. I have preached three other times from Titus chapter 2 in the last year or two or whatever. And we began in verse 11 where we saw that the grace of God reaches out to all people, bringing salvation. And in verse 12 we saw that God's grace teaches believers and instructs believers about how we are to live in a godless and wicked world. The last message I gave on this passage was on verse 13, where we were reminded about our future hope, our happy expectation, when the great God will return to this earth to receive his own unto himself. So that brings us to our verse for tonight, verse 14. And it's interesting that verses 11 through 14 form one large sentence. You don't find the period till the end of verse 14. So I've already preached three times on this passage, and I didn't finish the sentence yet. But tonight we're going to finish that sentence. So let us begin with the opening part of verse 14. It says, who gave himself for us. The word gave is the identical word you'll find in John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave. In John 3:16, the great giver is God the Father. He's the one who gave his beloved Son for the world that he loved. It's the very same word. But here, he gave himself for us. Here the great giver is Jesus Christ himself. And he's giving himself. He gave himself for us. There could be no greater gift than that. The Son of God gave you himself. And Christ's giving of himself took place at Calvary. It was there he suffered on our behalf. It was there he died in our place. It was there that the righteous ones suffered for the unrighteous ones, the just for the unjust. It was there that the Lord God the Father laid on him the iniquities of us all. And it was there that he bore our sins in his own body on the tree. When it says that he gave himself for us, it's talking about a voluntary sacrifice. No one forced him to do it. He did it freely. He did it willingly. He did it because he wanted to. No one took his life, but he gave it. Turn with me to John chapter 10, where we'll see that. John chapter 10, starting in verse 17. Therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life that I might take it again. Now look at verse 18. No man taketh my life from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down. I have power to take it again. It was voluntary. He laid down his life willingly, freely, because he wanted to. Someone might say, well, a voluntary death is a suicide. Was Christ's death a suicide? 1,000 times no. A voluntary death is a suicide unless it be for the life of another. If you see a woman rushing into a burning building, or a burning house, without any reason for it, and you see her perish in the flames, then you might say she committed suicide. But if you know there was a child in that burning building whom she vainly sought to rescue, then you would call her deed a sacrifice. You would say she gave her life for the one she loved. Christ's death was voluntary. His life was given on behalf of poor sinners. It was not a suicide, but a sacrifice. He gave himself for us. There are several places in the New Testament where it talks about Christ giving himself for us. Now, don't turn to those places, but listen as I read these scriptures. Galatians 1:4, our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil age. 1 Timothy 2:6, there's one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for how many? For all. Ephesians 5:2, and walk in love as Christ also hath loved us and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. That was Ephesians 5:2. Now Ephesians 5:25, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. And our last verse that speaks about this, I'd like us to say together, Galatians 2:20, I am crucified with Christ, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. The greatest gift there could ever be, he gave you himself. Well, let's go back to Titus chapter 2. Hold your finger there, we always say. There's also these things, you know. Some of you have these things. It's an easy way to go back to the main passage we're on. Titus 2, verse 14. He gave himself for us. Notice the words, for us. For us. The Savior's sacrifice was for us. It was made on our behalf. It was for our sake that he suffered and bled and died. He died in our stead, in our place. His death, as we already said, was sacrificial, but it was also substitutionary. He took my place. Now, this next part I really love. Who was the one who gave himself for us? The verse starts, who? And when you see a little word like that, it's a relative pronoun. And whenever you see that in the scriptures, you want to identify the antecedent of the pronoun. In other words, what is that word who referring back to? Who is the who referring to? And the previous verse gives you the answer. It's referring back to the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. The great God gave himself for you. The great God, even our Savior, Jesus Christ, is the one who gave himself for you. When I was a student at Wesleyan University, this is the one truth. God just struck my heart with this truth, that it was the great God who died for me. I grew up, I went to church every week, but I never understood that God died for me. But in college, I took a course in the New Testament, and I was given an assignment on the Gospel of John. It was taught by an unbeliever, this class in the New Testament. But my assignment was to go through the Gospel of John carefully and find the relationship between Jesus and the Father. So I went through every verse to pay particular attention. Whenever it said anything about the relationship between Jesus and the Father, I made a note of it. And God opened my eyes, and I realized he's God. I and the Father are one, in so many other verses that speak of Jesus being God. And I realized then, as a freshman in college, God died on the cross for me. The great God and Savior gave himself for you and for me. Let's go a little further in the verse. He gave himself for us that. The word that is a purpose word. What was the purpose of Christ's death? Why did he give himself for us? See, whenever you see the word that as a purpose, you want to ask the question, why? Why did Christ give himself for us? Why did the Savior die for us? And you'll notice in this verse, there are two answers. First, he gave himself for us that he might redeem us. And second, he gave himself for us that he might purify us. Those two things. So the verse is divided into these two parts. He gave himself to redeem us. He gave himself to purify us. There's a song which we sing that has helped me to remember the two parts of this verse. We all know the Battle Hymn of the Republic. And in that wonderful hymn, the last stanza, which I like the most, we sing these words, "He died to make men holy. Let us die to make men free." Now, it's true that men have given their lives so that we could be free. But it's also true that Christ died so that men could be free. So, Christ died to make men holy, and it's also true, Christ died to make men free. The first part of our verse says that he might redeem us from all iniquity. He died to make men free. The second part, that he might purify unto himself. He died to make men holy. So let's focus on that first part, the part about redemption. He died to make us free. He gave himself for us that he might redeem us. There are basically two different Greek words for redeem in the New Testament. And both are translated redeem. The word found here in verse 14 means to release by paying a ransom price, or to set free by paying a ransom. It means to release someone who was held captive, such as a slave or a prisoner. Jesus Christ gave himself for us, and he died for us to set us free, we who were once captives and prisoners of sin. Those of you that have taken our course called Doctrinal Worksheets for New Believers might remember that when we studied redemption, that redemption involves four things, whether it be Israel's redemption from Egypt or the believer's redemption from sin. First, it involves a mighty Redeemer, who in this case is the Lord Jesus Christ, the great God and our Savior. No one else can set us free, but he can. If the Son shall make you free, you will be free indeed. Second, redemption involves a terrible slavery, a terrible imprisonment. May we never forget the bondage that we were in. A bondage which we could never escape from on our own. Third, redemption involves a mighty act of God. Whether it was God's deliverance through the Red Sea, or in our case, God's mighty act at Calvary. A mighty act of God when the redemption price was paid. And fourth, redemption involves a new owner. When we've been redeemed, we're redeemed unto God. He's our new master, and we now belong to the living God whom we joyfully serve. Let me show you another place where this word redeem is used. 1 Peter chapter 1. First Peter chapter 1, verse 18. "For as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things, as silver and gold, from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot." Salvation is free, but it's not cheap. God's gift is free to us, but it was provided at great cost. We were bought with a price. It was paid for by the precious blood of Jesus Christ. If you possess all the gold at Fort Knox, And if you possessed $1,000,000, none of that would be enough to pay for your sins. As the hymn says, nor silver nor gold hath obtained my redemption. No riches of earth could have saved my poor soul. The blood of the cross is my only foundation. The death of my Savior now maketh me whole. Do you know the Lord Jesus Christ as your personal Redeemer? Has He set you free? Remember, He died to make men free. Back to Titus chapter 2. What did He set us free from? He gave Himself for us that He might redeem us from all iniquity. He liberated us from all iniquity. We were in the prison house of sin and He set us free. What a terrible bondage that was. Now, the word iniquity in the Bible is sometimes used as a synonym for sin. You know the verse, all we like sheep have gone astray, and the Lord hath laid on Him the iniquity of us all. Our sin was laid on Him. Our iniquity was laid on Him. But in this verse, the word's a little different. This word iniquity, now it does involve sin, but the precise meaning of the word is lawlessness. That He might redeem us from all lawlessness. In our unsaved state, we were all rebels against God's law. In my pride and selfishness, I insisted on going my own way, doing my own thing, for my own reasons, caring nothing for the laws of my Maker, who is the only one who knows what's best for me. Lawlessness is the bondage of self-will, which rejects the will of God. Lawlessness may be expressed this way: not God's will, but my will be done. God has set us free from that attitude and that bondage. Let's take a quick look at this word lawlessness as it's used in certain places. First, let's go to 1 John chapter 3. verse 4. Whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law. For sin is the transgression of the law. Now, you need a little help with this verse, because the phrase transgresseth the law is this word lawlessness, and is found twice in this verse. So I'm going to read it that way. Whoever commits sin practices lawlessness, for sin is lawlessness. So here we have a definition of sin. Sin is lawlessness. Sin is asserting my self-will and willfully going against God's law and God's rules and God's regulations, which are for my good always. Sin is rebelling against God's law, God's word, and God's will. Matthew chapter 7. Let's turn there. Matthew 7, verse 21. Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. When we get saved, we no longer want to do our own will. We want to do the will of our Father. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? In thy name haven't we cast out demons? And in thy name done many wonderful works? Now these words are so sobering. And then Jesus said, "Will I profess unto them, I never knew you. I never had a relationship with you, even though you thought you did. Depart from me, ye that work lawlessness," is the word. Romans chapter 6. And verse 19. "I speak after the manner of men because of the infirmity of your flesh. For as ye have yielded your members servants to uncleanness and to lawlessness, even so now yield your members servants to righteousness unto holiness." We have a new master. "Lord, not my will, not lawlessness anymore, but thy will be done." We are living in a lawless society, a society which has totally rejected God's standards and God's moral absolutes, as we saw in the object lesson. One of the characteristics of the coming time of tribulation is that lawlessness shall abound. That's in Matthew 24, 12. And you know, the man in charge of that period is the man of sin. And that word sin is this word, the man of lawlessness, that lawless one. So even though we see more and more lawlessness today, the worst is yet to come. God's order and God's institutions and God's rules will be totally disregarded as men will celebrate their rebellion against God's authority. And this will set up a gigantic clash between the lawlessness of man and the wrath of God. In recent days, we have seen an enormous example of lawlessness in our country as our highly accountable Supreme Court justices have tampered with God's definition of marriage. There are some things you don't want to play with. You don't want to shake your fist at God and say, "I care little about how you have defined marriage. We'll change the definition. And we'll change it in a way that allows for perversion and allows for that which is unnatural and that which is against nature." That is lawlessness. And God has redeemed you from all lawlessness. What God hath defined, let no man redefine. How does God define marriage? Well, it's very simple. The whole Bible defines it. You can go to Genesis chapter 2 and it's spelled out crystal clear what marriage is all about and that involves a man and a woman. But I want to take you to another place maybe you've never thought about. I want to take you right to the Ten Commandments. Exodus 20. Let's go there. And we're going to look at the fifth commandment, which is found in Exodus 20, verse 12. It's talking to children, this particular commandment. "Honor thy father and thy mother." I guess it's talking to us older children as well. I still have a father. He's 94. "Honor thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long upon the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee." Notice it does not say, "Honor thy father and thy father." It does not say, honor thy mother and thy mother. In the middle of the Ten Commandments, God has given us his definition of a family, his definition of marriage. A family involves children who have a father and a mother. And the children have parents who are not of the same sex. It can't be any more simple, can it? Noah Webster, the father of the English Dictionary, the first edition of which was 1828, did not redefine marriage, but he reaffirmed God's definition. I grew up in the same town where Noah Webster grew up, West Hartford. Every day walking to high school, I'd pass the Noah Webster Library on the way to Hall High School, which is now the City Hall, I think. And there would be the amazing statue of Noah Webster. It's amazing how that man was saved, but that's a whole different story. But if you'd like to know, just let me know and I'll send it to you. Noah Webster said this about marriage in his first dictionary. The act of uniting a man and woman for life. Marriage was instituted by God himself for the purpose of preventing the promiscuous intercourse of the sexes, for promoting domestic felicity, for securing the maintenance and education of children. And I found it interesting that in his dictionary, the words homosexual, lesbian, transgender are nowhere to be found. You do find the word sodomite, which is defined, number one, an inhabitant of Sodom. Number two, one guilty of sodomy. And if you look up sodomy, Noah Webster says, a crime against nature. When the Supreme Court made their fateful decision to try to change the divine institution of marriage, remember, they can't change anything. No one can change God's definition. They can say anything they want and make any laws they want. No one changes God's definition. And anyone that tries to is going to answer to him. When the Supreme Court made that fateful decision to try to change that definition, the homosexual community celebrated. And the White House joined in that celebration by lighting up the White House in brilliant rainbow colors. Some of you might have seen that on the news. The rainbow flag, commonly the gay flag, or it's the gay pride flag, or the LGBT pride flag, the symbol of lesbian, gay, bisexual, and transgender pride. Now, think for a moment of the significance of this symbol. We even heard about it in the movie tonight. After God judged the entire world with a flood because of their sins, he made a covenant with man. He made a promise with mankind that he would never flood the world again. And God gave the rainbow as a sign of that merciful covenant. And now, sinful men take the sign of God's mercy and make it the emblem of their sin. It's like they're saying, God, we don't care about your laws. We don't care about your word. We don't care about your institution of marriage. We don't care about your judgment. We're going to do what we want to do. And one person has said it this way. So you're taking God's symbol from the last time he destroyed the earth and you're waving it around in his face as the symbol of your sin. Please excuse me while I take shelter. Lawlessness. God has redeemed us from all lawlessness. We're free from that kind of wickedness. and we are bound by the law of Christ. Back to Titus chapter 2. Christ died to make men free. He redeemed us. He also died to make men holy. Look at the second part of the verse. He died in order to purify unto himself a peculiar people. The word purify means to make clean, to cleanse, to purify. Some of you drink purified water. It's water that has been cleansed from impurities. To purify a people for himself. He died to make us clean. He died to make us holy. We were once filthy and unclean. We were plagued with something far worse than leprosy. Sin not only makes us guilty before God, but it makes us unclean. And cleansing is essential, for without it we could never have fellowship with God. So the word purify means to cleanse, to make clean. It's used of lepers being literally cleansed from their disease. Let's take a look at how this word is used in a few other places. Acts 15, verse 9. Acts 15, verse 9. And to put no difference between us and them, the them are the Gentiles, purifying their hearts. They were cleansed in their hearts. And what did they have to do to get that cleansing? By faith. They had to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. That's all the Gentiles had to do, was to trust Christ and they would be clean. Ephesians chapter 5. And verse 25, we read that earlier. Husbands, love your wives even as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. Verse 26, that he might sanctify and cleanse it. There's that word, purify or cleanse, with the washing of water by the word. And how clean is his church? Verse 27, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but it should be holy and without blemish. He died to make us holy. You'd be doing pretty good, ladies, if your laundry came out that way, right? Not having a spot, wrinkle, or any such thing. Perfectly clean, without blemish. Hebrews 9:14. Hebrews 9:14. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3. Who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. What about purgatory? What about punishment that is needed to cleanse us from our sins? Some of you grew up learning about purgatory. In this verse, we learn that our purgatory took place at Calvary's cross. And because of our Savior's punishment, we can be totally purged. And we don't need to suffer in some imagined place called purgatory because Jesus paid it all. 2 Peter 1:9. But he that lacketh these things is blind and cannot see afar off, and has forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. He was cleansed, but he forgot that. You remember the story of John Newton, that when he was an old man, his memory began to fail him, and he was forgetting all kinds of things. But he said, there are two things I'll never forget. Number one, I am a great sinner. Remember, he was a wicked slave trader, the man that wrote Amazing Grace. And number two, that he'll never forget, I am a great sinner, number one. I have a greater Savior. And he never forgot God's amazing grace toward him. And he never forgot that he had been purged from his old sins. And without turning there, in John 13, Jesus turned to his disciples and he said, "You are clean." His disciples had been cleansed. All their sins had been forgiven. He said, "You are clean, but not all." Not all of you are clean. There was one disciple who was unclean, uncleansed, unforgiven, unregenerated. He had never been saved. What was his name? Judas. Back to Titus chapter 2. It says that he would purify unto himself. Why did he make us clean? For himself. He wants us for himself. Now think of this. A little boy walking through the woods near his house, and he discovers a wagon that someone has discarded. It's quite dirty. Who knows how long it's been in the woods? So he brings it home, sprays it down with the garden hose, scrubs it with a cleaning solution, then takes a metal brush and works very hard at brushing out the rust spots, then paints it with a primer and then a nice coat of finishing paint. Then he lubricates the wheels and ends up with a very nice wagon. Why did he go to so much trouble to clean it, to restore it? Because he wanted it for himself, for his own use, for his own special possession. God has purified us and made us clean for himself, that we might be a people for his own special possession. That brings us to this word, a peculiar people. Today that word peculiar carries with it the idea of someone who is unusual, abnormal, a bit odd, or strange. And you know, I think it's wonderful how God has taken a group of unusual and strange people with all of our odd habits and diverse backgrounds, with all of our peculiar characteristics, and he saved us by his grace, united us together in one body, so that we could be of one mind and one heart, and with one mouth we could glorify God. And that's all wonderfully true, but that's not really what this word peculiar means. Peculiar means that which is one's own, that which belongs to a person as his special possession. We are people who belong to God in a special way. We've been chosen by God to be his very own. We are God's prized possession, purchased possession. I'm reminded of the song, "I'm Special to Jesus." We're God's special property, owned by him, cherished by him, bought by a price, or bought with a price. And this same term is used with reference to the nation Israel. We won't go to those passages. They were a peculiar people, a people of his very own possession. Now, these peculiar people are further described in this verse as being a people zealous of good works. When you think of zealous, think of a very high temperature. Like Jim Taylor shared this morning, we need to be believers that have a hot heart, a burning for the Lord. It means to have a burning passion for something. The choir sings the song, "A Passion for Thee." Lord, set a fire in my soul and a thirst for my God. A zealous person has a heated enthusiasm for God and for the things of God. One of the Lord's 12 disciples was zealous. And he had that as a name, or as a title. His name was Simon. But it was not Simon Peter. He was called Simon the Zealot. And we're not going to turn there because of time, but you can jot down Luke 6:15. Simon the Zealot. Now, who were the Zealots? What did they believe? The Zealots were a very zealous, enthusiastic, patriotic party of Jews who were strongly opposed to Roman rule. They wanted Israel to be a free nation, and they did not want to be ruled by the Romans. They wanted their country to be liberated and set free from the Roman yoke. They wanted to be free from Roman control, and they even felt justified in using force to accomplish their goal of liberation. They would use violence, robbery, and even assassination to accomplish their goal of setting the nation free. They had a burning desire to accomplish their goal. Liberating their country from Roman rule was their passion. They were passionate zealots. And Simon was one of these zealots. But this man decided to follow Jesus Christ. He began to realize that Christ came primarily not to liberate the nation, but to liberate the heart. Something that is much more terrible than Roman bondage is the bondage of sin. So Simon followed the Lord Jesus, the greatest liberator of all. If the Son shall make you free, you'll be free indeed. And what is amazing to me was that there were two disciples who were totally opposite one another in their political views. Because you had Simon the Zealot, a hater of the Romans, and you had Matthew or Levi, the publican, who collected taxes for the Romans. One wanted to destroy the Romans, the other one worked for the Romans. You know, apart from Jesus Christ, these two men would have been at each other's throats. But isn't it wonderful how the Lord can bring different people together, people from different backgrounds, people that are total opposites, and He can unite us together in Christ. If it weren't for the Lord, some of us wouldn't get along very well together at all, probably. But in Christ, there's that love, that bond. We're to have a fervent love for one another. Are you zealous for Christ? Are you zealous when it comes to good works? Do you have an overwhelming passion to please the Lord? To please the one who has redeemed you and purified you? Do you have a passionate enthusiasm for the things of God? You know, we can ask ourselves, what am I passionate about? What do I get excited about? People are passionate and zealous about all kinds of things. Their sports team, their wardrobe, their next vacation, they're all excited about that, their hobby. God wants us to be zealous and passionate concerning good works, allowing God to work in and through us and making sure that there's nothing hindering His working. Here's a good way to start each day. Lord, I thank You that I am Your workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which You have before ordained that I should walk in them. And Lord, what good works do You have for me today? Good works that You've already planned out ahead of time. Lord, I want to be a clean vessel, a willing vessel to be used today for whatever you would have. Zealous of good works. Why did our Savior die? Why did he give himself for us? Two great purposes. He died to make us free. He redeemed us from all lawlessness. He died to make us holy, to purify us unto himself, a people for his very own possession, zealous of good works. I'm going to close with a thought from F.B. Meyer. Let us ask God to work in us, to will those good works, so that our will, without being impaired in its free operation, may be permeated and molded by his will, just as light suffuses the atmosphere without displacing it. And let us also expect that he will infuse into us sufficient strength, like Brother Mudge was saying this morning, that we may be able to do his will unto all pleasing. Thus, day by day, our life will be a manifestation of those holy volitions and lovely deeds which shall attest to the indwelling and inworking of God. And men shall see our good works and glorify our Father which is in heaven. Our Heavenly Father, what a wonderful verse we've looked at tonight. May we get to know this verse much better in a more personal way, in a more wonderful way. May it be more and more real to us. May it be our friend, and may we get to know that friend better and better, so that, Lord, we might be that believer, those believers who are zealous of good works, enthusiastic for the things of God, and willing to do your will no matter what the cost. Help us, our God. We need your strength. Without Christ, we can do nothing. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.